The philosopher Plato lived in Athens, Greece, 400 years before the birth of Christ, and yet what he wrote is still read, studied, and contemplated today. One of his most famous texts comes from Book 7 of the Republic and is known as the Allegory of the Cave. Imagine, Plato's protagonist Socrates says, people chained up in a cave since birth and unable to see anything but shadows on the wall in front of them. Would they not think such shadows were the only reality there is? But what if someone escaped and ran to the sunlight, to the world beyond the cave? What then? At the 2017 Wyoming School of Catholic Thought, Wyoming Catholic College Academic Dean Dr. Thaddeus Kaczynski discussed Plato's cave and the theme of our exile. Here is his lecture in its entirety.
I was going to just do a one-sentence talk and say that Plato's cave is a television set, and then leave it at that. But what I thought I would do is just fill in some of the historical and cultural and the context of Plato and who he was and why he wrote what he did and all that as a kind of foundation for understanding what he's doing in the allegory of the cave and the divine ladder of ascent in the Symposium. We know as Catholics from the divine revelation that has come down to us from the apostles that we are exiles in this world. We know that this world is not an illusion, but is quite real, created by God and sustained in existence by Him at every moment. But we also know from revelation that it is a fallen world and that this fall was and is due to sin, caused by the willful rejection of God by our first parents, and the mysterious participation in this rejection by every human being born into this world. We also know that the exile we suffer is temporary, that there is a way out of it. God Himself entered into our exilic state by becoming a human being, and through His life, death, and resurrection, He overcame the exile and put an end to it, at least for those who believe in Him. By uniting ourselves in faith, hope, and love to the God-man who now reigns in heaven, but also mystically remains intimate with us even in this world, we can do what He did. Through the power of His grace, conquer death, and after this, our exile, find our way to our eternal home. Every human being is born into exile, and the record of their experience of and response to this exile constitutes what we call religion, which etymologically is religio, or a binding or tying back to something. There's a universal recognition within the religions of the world of a radical separation of human existence from something transcendent or more comprehensive, something more real than what we normally experience, some deeper source or authority, something that is more fundamental, unifying, resolving, something that answers all our why questions and itself is simply without a why. Something in short, like we are like homeless people searching for a home that our hearts should be tied and binded to, religio, but is no longer or perhaps never even was. So, the Catholic faith is the true religion, the one given to us by God Himself, our homeowner, as it were, to enable us to find our home and return from exile. Since this is the case, since our only purpose for existence is to discover and cling to this religion with all our hearts, why should we read and study and contemplate anything but the sacred scriptures? Practice anything but the science of the saints. Seek anything but the wisdom of the cross. This is all a preface to asking the obvious question, why study philosophy? The search after wisdom on a natural level, especially if wisdom has already been found, in fact, embodied in a person, Jesus Christ. Why perpetuate the asking of questions? Good ones, about the good, the purpose of existence, the soul, if these questions have already been asked and answered. Why study the philosophy of a pagan who lived before Jesus Christ, and thus whose solution to the problem of exile is bound to be incomplete at best, and at worst, false? As St. Paul wrote, speaking to the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block for the Jews who preferred a military savior, and foolishness to the Greeks, many of them Neoplatonists, who, it seems, will speak to you on another occasion, Paul, they said. They didn't really want the answer. They just wanted to keep questioning. So, why read Plato? I could talk to you about the fact that the Gospel of St. John was written in Attic Greek, the language through which ancient philosophy was born, and that the word that the beloved disciple chose for the very identity of the second person of the Holy Trinity is logos, a word with a profound philosophical resonance and connotation found in the Greek philosophers. I could tell you that the bishops and theologians of the early ecumenical councils that gave us definitive declarations of the nature of the Trinity and Jesus Christ were steeped in Platonic metaphysics, and that the very formulations, such as the hypostatic union and the distinction of nature and person, were borrowed from Greek philosophy. I could tell you that the greatest church father, St. Augustine, wouldn't have been a church father, and probably not even a saint, if it weren't for his initial conversion to spiritual reality through reading Plotinus, who is the great theologian of Platonism. But all this would provide only an academic argument for the importance of Plato in the history of ideas and for the development of Christian theology. The way in which it might be interesting to study Aristotle for his influence on St. Thomas Aquinas, but what's really needed is to study St. Thomas Aquinas, reading Aristotle only better to understand Aquinas. Does Plato deserve attention in himself, especially with all the wonderful Catholic theology there is to read, all these bookshelves full of them? Teachings that I know and you know are true and salvific. Shouldn't I just read St. Augustine and St. Francis and St. Bonaventure, all Platonic theologians, and then leave Plato and the rest of the pagan authors to the scholars and the curious minded? I think to answer these questions, one must simply read Plato. I hope that in your reading of the Allegory of the Cave from the Republic and the Ladder of Love from the Symposium, you have recognized something wonderful in Plato. Maybe something that reminds you of Catholic teaching? The cave is a good metaphor for the soul trapped in sin, is it not? And the ladder is an apt image for the ascent of the baptized soul from creation to creator. But though there is certainly an amazing foreshadowing of Catholic theology in Plato, for instance, his trinity of the one, the intellect, and the world soul is incredibly suggestive of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's also something about Plato that makes him indispensable in himself. And not just as a pagan intuitor of Catholic dogma that we can more safely access through and profit by reading Catholic authors. This is especially the case when we consider the theme of this week, exile. Before grace can divinize the soul must yearn for such divinization. And such yearning must be preceded by an overwhelming sense of the inadequacy and shadow-like nature of this world, an intense feeling of alienation and homesickness, a sense that there is much more to reality than merely what appears to us. Erich Vogelin, the great 20th century German Platonist, wrote, "There's no answer to the question other than the mystery as it becomes luminous in the acts of questioning." It is in the very act of questioning, the perfect art of which was both created and perfected by Plato's teacher, Socrates, that answers become available and revealed. And so it is describing and evoking the sentiments of alienation from true reality and in revealing to man the method of inquiry that most enables, when cooperating with grace, participation in ultimate reality, that Plato is simply indispensable, both for non-Christians and Orthodox Catholics. Part one. At the outset, we looked at the Christian understanding of spiritual exile from God as originating in our banishment from the Garden of Eden through original sin, and you've looked at this with Paradise Lost, but culminating in a recovery of everything man had lost, and much, much more, through the Incarnation. The ancient pagan world also possessed a deep sense of exile, of having fallen from original perfection and harmony. But the prospects for recovery, not there, in my opinion. Peter Leithart has written the following, quote, "For Greeks and many other ancient peoples, history was essentially tragic. Things had begun well in a world of plenty and joy, but the world was bound to degenerate and decline until it sputtered and whimpered to a halt. For some, history was seen as a turning wheel, so that the pathetic end was a prelude to a new beginning. Cyclical views of history such as these look more optimistic, but that's only apparent. If it is cyclical, history merely repeats the story of decline again and again, unto ages of ages, the tragedy becoming more banal with each repetition." Yay! There's only one pagan author I know that held a real hope for a return to the bliss of the Golden Age. That is Virgil, who in his fourth Eclogue, written only 40 years before the birth of Christ, prophesied the birth of a child who would inaugurate a new age in which eventually all wars would cease and the earth's harmony with man's needs would render commerce and agriculture unnecessary, a return to Eden. But if Virgil and perhaps Job, exiled on his dung heap 1,500 years before him, said, "I know that my Redeemer lives," if these are the closest pagans ever got to a hope and a redemption from exile, I think Plato is the closest any pagan got to the actual intellectual comprehension of the nature of post-exilic reality. One that he not only hoped for in his unshakable conviction of the immortality of man's soul, but through his dialogues paved the way for all men to grasp the transcendent world in which his soul could truly feel at home. The nature of man is openness to transcendence. I bet you know who said that. The definition of man given to us by Eric Voegelin was Plato's first. And while it is a truth expressed in all the ancient religions of the world, Plato was the first to articulate it scientifically, so to speak, and provide a justification for its truth through rational discourse and argument. As Alfred North Whitehead, the great 20th century British mathematician and philosopher, once quipped, quote, "The safest general characterization of the European philosophical tradition is that it consists of a series of footnotes to Plato." Plato, in a word, was the inventor of philosophy as a form of written discourse, whose living embodiment and exemplar was Socrates, the philosopher par excellence. It is important to understand that philosophy for Plato, for the ancient Greeks in general, whether Stoic, Cynic, Epicurean, or skeptic, philosophy was not a mere academic exercise or quest for knowledge. It was, as Pierre Hadot has shown, a way of life. And the practice of philosophy, whether alone with one's thoughts, in one's study with a tablet, or in dialogue, I mean a stone tablet, not an iPod or iPad tablet, one's study with a tablet or in dialogue with others on the portico or in the agora, philosophy was much more a spiritual exercise than it was scientific or academic study in the modern sense. As Voegelin put it, quote, "Philosophy in the classic sense is not a body of ideas or opinions about the divine ground dispensed by a person who calls himself a philosopher, but a man's responsive pursuit of his questioning unrest to the divine ground that has aroused it." End quote. In this way, the life of philosophy of the ancient is tantamount to a life of prayer for the Catholic. Doesn't our life in Christ, in meditation, reception of the sacraments, attendance at liturgy, do not these constitute our, quote, responsive pursuit of our questioning unrest to the divine ground that has aroused it? End quote. The great difference, of course, is that our spiritual exercises are, when truly spiritual, practiced by the Holy Spirit in us through our receptive consent. And while our souls must remain in questioning unrest in this life, aside from those rare moments where we find ourselves immersed in God's ineffable peace, we do have, through our participation in his very life, the answer in Christ, with the peace that only he can give, surpassing understanding. Nevertheless, reading Plato's dialogues, at least in my experience, I mean really reading them, meditating, reflecting, contemplating, struggling with them, that's surely a spiritual exercise. On every page of Plato, from the most tedious logical argumentation and dialectic to the most fantastic myths and sublime allegories, there are hints, suggestions, and sometimes revelations of that mysterious and transcendent reality that he had experienced first in the person of Socrates and then in his own soul as his soul pursued with more passion and determination than perhaps any human being, any pagan human being before, pursuing the divine ground that aroused it. So what was Plato trying to teach the 4th century BC Athenians of his day? And what can he teach us about exile? Two things must be said before we talk about his main teachings. The first is that Plato was critical, not only of poetry and literature, due to its being sort of twice removed from reality, a copy of a copy, as we shall see. He was also critical of any kind of treatise, oral or written. Philosophical truth is found not in books or lectures for Plato, but in the soul, when it is actively engaged in time and space, in this place with this person, in inquiry and contemplation. And so a written account of philosophical insight or argument is the lifeless and shadow-like vestige of the original ecstatic philosophical experience. One that cannot ask or answer questions. A book just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. An oral lecture is also second rate because it's rhetorical. The attempt of a man to persuade another of some belief. And even if the belief is a true one, the listener is not enabled through being lectured to necessarily to recognize the truth as true for himself. What is needed for that is the back and forth of dialogic and dialectical inquiry. Nevertheless, of course, Plato wrote at least 34 dialogues. Some say 40 more. But he didn't record them in the form of an oral or written treatise, but in that unique literary form that he invented, the philosophical dialogue. For Plato, writing at its best should aim to imitate the drama of the soul's movements in philosophical action that takes place at this time, at this place, through face-to-face discussion. Like the apostles, whose lives were transformed not by reading Old Testament texts, but by meeting in person the very embodiment of the truth contained in their pages, Plato experienced a radical periagoge, which is the Greek word that means a turning or a reorientation of the soul. Metanoia, means a change of mind. He experienced this by meeting Socrates. Like the writers of the Gospels, Plato wanted to convey to others, not privileged to meet this master, something of the experience so they too could be transformed. To do this, Plato invented the Platonic dialogue. And he wrote over 30 of them, as I said. As Plato reflected on his initial philosophical conversion upon meeting his master, he eventually became a master philosopher himself, and his dialogues contain something sometimes overlapping, both the teaching of Socrates and of his own. About the Platonic dialogue, again, Voegelin wrote, quote, "The dialogue is the symbolic form of the order of wisdom in opposition to the oration, which is the symbolic form of the disordered society. It restores the common..." We teach rhetoric here, don't we? Wait a minute. Philosophical rhetoric? I don't know. "It restores the common order of the spirit that has been destroyed through the privatization of rhetoric." So it's private rhetoric, that's the problem. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means. Okay. Plato wrote his dialogues not just for the purpose of periagoge, the conversion of individual Athenians, but ultimately for the conversion of the entire Athenian polis, the state, as it were, which had suffered a tremendous defeat against Sparta in the Peloponnesian War, ending in 404 after 28 years of war. And 5 years before the execution of Socrates by the same defeated Athenian so-called democracy. The public political culture of the Athens of his day was dominated by a cynical desire for power among the young aristocracy, of whom Plato was an illustrious member, and by a ruling class of politicians and educators, the latter being the sophists. You wonder who those people putting up the puppets behind the wall there in the cave are? Mm-hmm. So Plato, the ruling class of politicians and educators, the latter were the sophists, who for a large fee, very large fee, would teach the aspirant politician the secrets to success through manipulation of the populace through rhetoric. It was not unlike our day, with expensive education, ordered to career success and power instead of the good of the soul and wisdom, and with politics being a game of struggle for dominance, ordered to the preservation and extension of private freedom instead of common good and virtue. And this is what Plato had to say in his seventh letter about this, quote, "Finally, it became clear to me, with regard to all existing communities, that they were one and all misgoverned, for their laws have got into a state that is almost incurable, except by some extraordinary reform with good luck to support it. And I was forced to say, when praising true philosophy, that it is by this that men are enabled to see what justice is in public and private life. Therefore, I said, there will be no cessation of evils for the sons of men till either those who are pursuing a right and true philosophy receive sovereign power in the state, or those in power in the state, by some dispensation of providence, become true philosophers." Isn't it great that we have the philosopher king in the office right now in our country? I couldn't resist that. Yeah. In other words, unless philosophers rule, politics fails. And it was for the purpose of making philosophy and the good, not sophistry and might, the ruling religion of the state, that Plato set out to write his dialogues. Essentially, Plato sought to replace the reigning educational curriculum of Athens, an incoherent and unstable synthesis of the old informal education of music, stories, and gymnastics, with the new formal education of sophistical rhetoric and dialectic of cleverness, cunning, and power. He wanted to replace that with his own curriculum, combining the best of the old and the new, but arranging it all in an ordered fashion and in light of the highest science, that Socrates had discovered and Plato refined, dialectic, and ordered to the transcendent object of this science, ultimately unnameable because beyond being, as he wrote in the Republic. But something like the good, the true, and the beautiful. Plato was part of the new educational reform in Athens, which sought a more systematic and rigorous formation of the Greek citizen by the state. Richard Tarnas puts it this way, quote, "The ideal of man was the pattern and model toward which all Greek educators and poets, artists, and philosophers always looked. It was this universal ideal, this model of humanity, which all individuals were to imitate. As this ideal was to be embodied in the community, and the goal of education was to make each person in the image of the community." Plato's primary directive for philosophy focused on the strenuous development of the intellect, the will, and the body. Sounds like something, other college. Motivated by a ceaseless desire to regain the lost union with the eternal. For the recollection of the ideals is both the means and the goal of true knowledge. Education, therefore, for Plato is in the service of the soul and the divine. Under Plato, the classical paideia assumed a deeper and metaphysical dimension in his academy, holding forth the ideal of inner perfection realized through disciplined education. For Plato, what began with an unkempt bricklayer walking around the marketplace, bothering people with his, he was ugly too, by the way, bothering people with his incessant questions, was to end with a vast educational system producing rulers for Athens. Rulers who, in intimate soul contact with the real, the good, beyond being, could and would, like an artist, gazing upon the beauty in his mind, incarnate it on canvas. The politicians would incarnate the just political order by gazing on the eternal and immutable good and effecting a constitution that imitated it and applied it to this time-bound and mutable world. We turn finally to the actual content of Plato's teachings. Although Plato's teachings are spread among the over 30 dialogues he wrote, with some of them book length, I think we need look no further than the image of the ladder of love and the allegories of the cave that you have read to encounter the very essence of Plato's teachings, particularly as they relate to our week's theme of exile. Man is born free, and everywhere he's in chains. So goes the opening lines of The Social Contract by Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the intellectual architect of the French Revolution. For Rousseau, the chains are political ones, to be broken only by the revolutionary institution of his social contract. For Plato, however, and this is the meaning of the cave allegory, man is born in chains, but they are chains of the soul, and they can only be broken by an existential encounter with what is real, culminating in a vision of the good that is, like the Christian God, as bright and undeniable as the sun, but whose shadows we, the unenlightened, seem doomed eternally to mistake for it. The teaching of Plato that we discover in the cave allegory is that our true exile is from ourselves, who, though divine and destined for immortality, have somehow forgotten our true identity. The way to recover ourselves, and thus the true world that is our true home, is through the spiritual exercise of philosophy, the truths of which must be the foundation of social and political order, and the end of which, eternal contemplation of the good, must be the new religion to replace the pantheon of the anthropomorphic gods, the denial of which got Socrates murdered by the state, in case you didn't know. For Plato, the cave, our place of exile, is, as I said at the outset, the television set. No. It's not actually an object or even a place, the cave. It's a certain state of mind or consciousness. Well, this is my interpretation. One where the soul, our true self, is eclipsed by the false self and the illusory world the false self projects onto reality. It is, to use St. John's expression, the flesh, the world, and the devil. St. John doesn't mean the flesh. What does he mean? The flesh is a life intent on the goods of the body and not the soul, a state of consciousness where those are the only things that are important. The body isn't evil in itself. The world meaning the desire for prestige above truth. And the devil, well, Plato didn't have the devil, I guess, but I guess for Plato it would be the spirit of deception that you find in all cultures, which manifests itself, I think for Plato, above all, in the abuse of language against which the philosopher fights with the sword of dialectic and philosophical inquiry. The abuse of language to use our God-given sublime faculty of communication to dominate others with it instead of communicating truth, as Joseph Pieper says in his great book, Abuse of Language, Abuse of Power. And he said that was rampant today in the world, that kind of abuse of language, propaganda. In short, the material world we live in is not the cave, in case you were wondering. The cave is our unenlightened perspective on this world. If we look with the eyes of the soul, we would see not a dark, suffocating cave of flickering shadows cast by lying manipulators upon the eyes of slaves. We would see an infinite and eternal heaven of truth, goodness, and beauty, overseen by a transcendent source whose nature is pure, unselfish giving. If this sounds like Christian theology to you, then I think you're beginning to understand something of the miraculous wisdom of Plato. But how do we look with the eyes of our soul? Who can show us how to do this? In other words, who can break the chains of the prisoner? Do you wonder, as you were reading it, how that first prisoner got out? Who was that guy coming in to break his chains, anyway? How did this mysterious person break his own chains? Does Plato give us an answer or even a hint? Something to wonder about in your seminar. Finally, turning to the Ladder of Love selection from the symposium, I'm tempted here just to read it, one of the most profound and beautiful in all literature. But I'll just say this. What this passage articulates is Plato's teaching of participation. The particular changeable and mutable realities that appear to us are precisely, The particular changeable and multiple realities that appear to us are, they exist, precisely because they are not. Yeah, you like that one? Okay. But what I mean is the things of this world are as real as shadows. They're only real, and they are real. I don't believe that Plato is giving us two different realities, one material, one spiritual. There's one reality for Plato. So, what are the shadows? The things in this world that exist are real precisely because they borrow their reality from something else that has it in itself. Right? So, things in this world are created. They're real. They have an act of existence, actus ascendi. They have their own peculiar, particular, borrowed reality. But it's a real reality. But compared to God, whose reality is in himself, it's like a shadow. This is very Christian teaching. The difference, of course, is with Christianity, God loves this world. And it's through the particular, through the multiplicity of things that God's splendor is maybe increased for us or something. Where I guess the pagan world, you can't ever escape their sense that there's always a kind of lessening, you know, as the ultimate source unfolds itself. In giving, that unfolding is somehow a lessening. And I think that's where the incarnation corrects the best of pagan thought. Augustine had this experience of reading Plotinus. He loved it. He says, Plato knew about the Son of God. He called it the intellect, the logos. But he didn't know about the Son of God become flesh. In fact, he would have rejected that. How could the form, the ultimate inexhaustible reality, it could appear, that's fine. It could sort of reflect itself, right? How could it actually become a particular? No way the pagans understood that. Oh, we understand it fine, don't we? Yeah, sure. Okay, anyway. So they borrow their reality from something else that has it in itself. As a reflection, an imitation, an image, and a copy are parasitical on their hosts, one might say. But again, for Plato, there are not two realities. The individual material things in this world and the universal forms of which they are reflections are but one reality. They are the forms. The forms are real, and they appear to us as particular and multiple individual instances of themselves. But those are not a second reality, those appearances. The forms appear to us as particular beautiful things, or they appear to us as beauty itself, depending on our level of consciousness. It's us that determine what we're seeing. In this world, we are exiles from being, for Plato, only because we don't and perhaps won't or just can't see what is right in front of us. So how are we to escape this myopic exile? And whether such escape is even possible? These are not questions that Plato was too successful in answering. But then again, he was only a pagan. What he was able to do is teach the world that such questions are not only possible, but necessary, vital, indispensable for the good of the soul. And he taught us how to ask them. Another great teacher who lived 400 years after Plato taught us something very similar about questions when he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you." In his case, the teacher was himself the answer. Archbishop Bruno Forte once said, quote, "What really is important in life is not so much to provide answers as to discern true questions. When true questions are found, they themselves open the heart to the mystery," end quote. And I'll leave you with this striking words of Origen, the great ancient Neoplatonic Christian theologian. "Every true question is like the lance which pierces the side of Christ, causing blood and water to flow forth." Thank you.